Good morning and welcome to Missio Day. We are so happy to see you on this spring break where it actually looks like spring today, which is a very nice thing to see. We want to welcome you today, especially with our welcome cards. So if you look at the table, you'll see a card that looks like this. If this is your first time here, we do ask that you fill out a card, talk with some people at your table, be welcomed, and most importantly, please grab a little glass jar of jam. It's homemade, it's raspberry, and it's delicious. Every time we have family come to visit, we always say, is this your first time at our church? Go get some jam. So good. So good. So please be welcomed through your bellies with the delicious jam back at the table. So we would like to stress this morning how important it is that we're all here together as a family and in a body, as one unit under Christ. And one of the ways that we can love the Lord and love each other is through service. So if you look up behind me, there's going to be an amazing chart that talks about the volunteer needs that we have here at Missio Day. And if you've been serving, if you've been here at the church for a while but haven't yet found your place to serve, I'd encourage you to look up at this chart, and you'll see hospitality, which I saw with the way we were all greeting each other. You're very good at hospitality. We have a huge need for just friendly faces and warm people to greet and love each other well. If you're new to Missio Day, maybe you are new to the community, maybe you've been here a long time, but you're looking for new relationships, can I encourage you to serve? A great way to meet people is through an expression of love through service. And I'm sure there is an area up here that you would find that's good for you, that makes you feel connected, that you can feel the Spirit moving through you through the hospitality of your heart. Half of our church is children's ministry. And so you can see up here that that's reflected in the ways that we need adults to love on children in a beautiful gospel-centered way that encourages them through fun, through play, through reading of the word, to know Jesus. And so we encourage you to look up here, see an area that maybe you're a little more interested in, and visit the table in the hallway. The table's going to be out for a few weeks, and that table's going to explain more about what some of the opportunities are and give you a chance to sign up. There's some really great benefits of serving in Missio Day Kids. One of those benefits is that you only have to serve once a month. And that may seem like a lot, but you're giving your time to these children once a month, consistently, usually on the same Sunday, so you know the team that you're working with. Let's say if you're in kindergarten, you know the first grade team that you're going to partner with. You know the children in there. They know you. They look forward to seeing you on the weekends, and that's a big deal. Other groups like Set Up and Tear Down, that's a twice-a-month commitment. And so think about that, ask some questions, visit the table. We would just really love to see your faces, hear more. So please help us with any questions you have, or let us help you. So if you could please stand and join me in the reading of the Word. If you're reading from the Table Bible, it's on page 902. And today we are reading John 15:23 through 16:4. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now that they have seen and hated both me and my Father, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues indeed. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is God's word. It is true, and it is given to us out of his love. Please be seated.
All right. Hey, good morning. Welcome to Missio Day. My name is Chad. I am the discipleship pastor. If you're new here and you don't know me, I always like to give this caveat before I preach a lot of times that I'm a loud person. So if I seem like I'm angry, I'm not. I'm just really excited, okay? So nobody fear. Kids, it's okay. I'm not going to yell at you. I just get excited when we get into the Word. And this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 16. And if you have if you don't have a Bible, please take one of the table Bibles. They are yours to take home with you to keep. It's page 902 in the table Bible. We're going to be in John chapter 16. And this morning before I start, I just wanted to make mention that Colbert and the Schultz family sends their greetings to you. They are actually in Greeley this morning, visiting the town church in Greeley, and Colbert is actually preaching up there. And if you don't know, the pastor of the town church, Greeley, his name is Sergey, and Sergey was with us this last summer, and the town is a church plant that we support, and so I just want you to be encouraged that Colbert went to go serve them and to also check out what's going on up in Greeley. And so just an exciting opportunity for us as a church that not only were we a church plant, but we now support church plants, and one of those plants is the town. So as you're praying, as you're thinking of other churches that you'd be praying about, if you know people who live in Greeley, mention to them the town church. We would love to be able to send some more people there and to encourage Sergey there. So this morning we're in John chapter 16, and let me just say, I'm excited. John 16 is one of my favorite chapters in the book of John. I have a lot of favorite chapters in the book of John. The next chapter, chapter 17, is another great favorite of mine. But in John 16, it's a favorite of mine because this morning we're going to be talking a little bit about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. But we're also there's also a theme that I want us to see. And if you have your sheet, I'm not super creative at all. But it's the idea that Jesus says when we get to the end in John 16, verse 33, he says that he has overcome the world. And as we think about that, I just want to throw that out to you at the beginning. This isn't in my notes or anything, but I want you just to be thinking of that. How does Jesus overcome the world? Or what means, or what does he do to overcome the world? And what we're going to find in the midst of our text is he's going to reveal that to us this morning. This weekend, we had some friends in town, and on Friday night, Melody and I, we finally saw this movie we've been wanting to see called Instant Family. And I don't know if you've seen it, but as a parent, it was a bit comical to me to watch new parents learn things about kids. And it's a movie about foster care, and they get these foster kids. And it's this whole process, you know, like they've never had kids before, but they get older kids. And it's a process that you're working through. And there's kind of like this honeymoon phase as they're caring for these kids, because the kids are super good. Nothing bad has happened. And they're part of this support group, and everybody in the group's kind of like chuckling. They're not like chuckling under their breath. They're actually laughing out loud at them, like, you just don't get it yet. Like, you don't know. Like, kids bring struggle. They're not perfect all the time. There's always something going on. And as I watched it, one of the things that I kind of found a bit funny was that they showed the scene of their first Christmas together. And if you have kids, what happens here is in their first Christmas, they give them these like incredible gifts, right? And they're so excited to give them these gifts. And what do the kids like the best? The box. I mean, if you have kids and had one Christmas or a birthday party, you know this to be true. Like, the kid is more interested in the box that the present came in than the actual present itself. And as a parent, I don't know about you, this makes me sad sometimes as a parent, right? It makes me sad, and I know some of you are just celebrating the fact that the child has this great imagination and they're playing with the box, and I get that. Like, I want my kids to have an imagination, but I still feel sad inside, right? Because you took this time and you worked hard and you took this money, and the thing they love the most is the thing that is free, right? The box. As a parent, you know the value of things. You know that boxes are cheap and sometimes free, and they cost, and the toy is what costs money or has value. And as I look at my kids, and they're in classes and lessons and leagues and things that I think that are advantageous to them, it makes me sad at times, because I know there's such great wealth in them learning an instrument, but after a year they want to quit. Or being part of a sport, and after a couple games, they're done. We see and we desire the potential for our children. And I share this because in the same way the Father, our Heavenly Father, loves us as children, and He desires our potential. And it's almost as if, and I love this, C.S. Lewis famously says, right? We are like ignorant children who who want to be making mud pies in the slums because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at a sea. We are far too easily pleased. And before us is the greatness of the Lord. But it's as if sometimes we're okay settling for second best. In fact, a friend of mine, Josh Reich, he posted on his social media this past week this quote, and it just kind of stuck with me. He said this, he says, "We don't really want change. We just want life to be a little easier." We don't really want, like, we don't want the Lord to change our lives necessarily. Like, we just don't want the hardship. We just want life to be a little bit easier. And this morning in our text is Jesus' exhortation and call to his disciples to a better life where he has overcome the world. Like, that's where we're headed. He's saying, "I overcame the world." But the reality is, we're not really always interested in that overcoming of the world. We just want life to be a little easier. As long as our lives are a little bit easier. And so this morning, I'm going to pray. And as we dive into the text, I want to pray because we're going to get to this element of the Spirit. So even this morning, before we start, we're going to do what the text tells us to do. And we're going to ask the Spirit to direct us this morning to Jesus. We're going to ask the Spirit to convict us of any sin or idolatry that may prohibit us from following Jesus. And we're going to ask the Spirit for power to change. So if you would you pray with me? And then we'll dive into the text. Father, I just pray this morning. I pray that as we study your text, that you would challenge us where we have been far too easily, where we have been far too easily pleased by second best, where we're far too easily pleased with comfort. And God, where we have missed the opportunity to find rest and joy and peace in you. So this morning, God, help us as we look to the text. Help us as we dive into our study to be able to find you. Convict us of sin and idolatry. And give us, Lord, the power to be able to connect these thoughts to Christ, and in the end, worship you. We ask these things by the power of your Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So if you have your scripture, we're going to be in John chapter 16. And I want to just help us a bit. I asked Kendra to read from John 15 because that's where we left off last week. And just to remind us a bit of the context, where Jesus is saying, "Whoever hates me is going to hate the Father. And the truth is that they do hate me. And if you are a follower of me, they're going to hate you." I don't know if you remember this. Colbert kind of connected some of those ideas last week for us that if they hate Jesus, they're going to hate you. And he knows this. And it's as if Jesus is saying, "Before I leave, I want you to know that it's not a mistake. Like, don't be mistaken. Yes, I have been telling you that I am God. Yes, I have a connection to the Father, but not everybody is connected to that thought. So it's not a mistake that they hate me. It's not a mistake that they hate you. Do not lose faith and don't fall away." And it's as if he comes to that, and we get to the end of that, and he's saying there's a time coming near where you're going to experience trouble. So that is the context as we made our way. Like, it's not all butterflies and unicorns and rainbows here. Jesus is saying there is coming a time now of hardship, and I want to prepare you for that. So let's get into our text. We're going to start in John 16, verse 4. And it says this. He says, "But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go away, verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What I want us to begin as we look at the text here this morning is I want us to actually dwell on the fact that it is advantageous to us that Jesus departs. The advantage of Jesus' departure is that he is going to the Father. So I want us to even think of that so often we could look at this text and we could just focus on the fact that it's advantageous to us because Jesus is sending the Spirit. But I want us to also see it's advantageous because where he is going to the Father. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the fact that his departure is coming near. And as Colbert reminded us last week, chapters 14 through 17 are just this one long discourse prior to Jesus leaving. When we get to chapter 18, we're going to see Jesus' arrest. So it's coming on us quickly. And so Jesus is preparing them for what is next. And as we can see in our text this morning, he says, I didn't say these things to you before because I was with you. But that's about to change. I'm no longer going to be with you. I am leaving you. So Jesus' departure seems to be a major theme for this entire text this morning. So keep that in mind, that he's departing. And then when we think about that, we can easily, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but we need to bring this into context with other places in Scripture, like in Philippians chapter 2 or other places, but where is Jesus going? Yes, we know there's going to be his death, burial, and resurrection, but in the long term, he is going to ascend to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father, and there he is going to rule and reign in the new kingdom that he has inaugurated. So there is power in the fact that Jesus is going away. But not only is he just going to the Father, but the other part of that, the text tells us, is that in his going, he is sending to us the Spirit. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So it's advantageous to us that Jesus goes away because in some ways it seems at times contradictory. It seems contradictory that we're saying it's good for you that Jesus is not with us. In fact, maybe some of you have even said that in your head, like, I wished I lived in the time of Jesus to be with him. And now we have this statement that almost seems contradictory. Like, we want to live with Jesus, we want to be connected with Jesus, but even Jesus is saying it's advantageous that I go away from you. Okay, well, what does that mean? Why? Well, if we go on, he says it's to your advantage. But look at the text. Because the Helper will, if he doesn't go, the Helper will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. It seems odd for us that Jesus leaving is to our advantage. But what we find in the text here is that in his leaving, it says the Helper. And that may be a confusing term to some of you. It's actually another name for the Holy Spirit. The word helper, other places you read the comforter. It's the same word. You've actually maybe even heard the Greek word being said that he's the paraclete. He's the one who comes alongside us. And there's a sense here that it's not, we don't get the feeling that Jesus is abandoning him, but the fact that he even tells us in the midst of the one he is sending, the name he gives, the Spirit, he is sending one to come alongside you, to comfort you, to help you. And it's this idea of the one who will come beside us to help that we find what is going to be happening. It's advantageous because of the one who is coming, the Comforter, the work that he is going to do. Look at the text. Look at verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So as we walk through this text, and we have a long text this morning, so I'm trying to walk us through it in biteable chunks, here. But this morning, as we walk through it, we find here Jesus is leaving, but because he has left, he will send us the Spirit. And now we find that when the Spirit comes, what the Spirit does is he convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So let's think about those words a bit. And I want to start with the first one. And it's the idea of convict. What does that mean? Like, what does it actually mean? What does convict mean? And the word here means to shame by means of pointing to our own guilt. And I felt like we need to talk about that, because in the midst of our culture, the words that I just said to define convict are actually words that are not popular in our culture at all. Like, we do not like to use the word convict. We don't like to use the word shame or guilt or any of those things. But what we need to see here in this text is that these words are very important. They are necessary words and actions of the Spirit, because the work of the Spirit, as we see it in these verses, is to point people to their shame by means of their own guilt or by means of their own involvement in the wrongdoing. We don't love that, but that's what the Spirit does. He is connecting us to our sin. It's not good enough just to say that, well, we are blanket statement, we're all sinful people. But the Spirit's work is to directly to tie us to our sin. Why? Because ultimately, the end goal isn't that you just know that you're a sinner, but as the Spirit drives us to our sin, the end goal is for you to repent. Or the end goal is reconciliation to God. And as we repent, that word repentance, it means nothing more than to turn from one thing to another. And so the Spirit's work is that I see my sin, and his end goal, and we're going to see this in the rest of the text, that it's not that I just see my sin and I bear this guilt and I bear the shame and all these sort of things, but it's that I see it, I understand it, and then I know Jesus is better than that sin. It's a seeing one thing, and it's a turning. It's an action. And so that's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit makes us take responsibility for our wrong. And the reason becomes important because the goal is repentance. But secondly, I want us to see, not only is the goal repentance, but the goal is that in order to see Jesus is better. That's what the Spirit does. He points us to Jesus. It's not good enough just to say, oh, I need to get rid of the sin. I need to get rid of it. But we have to turn to something that's better. You have to turn to something else. You don't just turn, because otherwise we go from this sin, and if we don't replace it with something, we turn to just another sin, and we replace it with other things. But we need to replace it with Jesus. And as we look in this text, that's what he's doing. He's announcing Jesus in this world. Look at that first word, not only that he is convicting the world, but what does he convict them of? It says in our text, he's convicting them of sin. Sin here is seen as anything that is opposed to Jesus. It's the idea that people are finding their met needs in other things than Jesus. And I could go, and we could spend all day here, but we have a lot of text to cover, but I want us just to rest here for a second, just to think about that. That people are finding their needs met in other things than Jesus. Does this sound familiar? What we need in life is Jesus. But what we look for is ease of life. What we need in life is Jesus, but what we're looking to, what we're finding our met needs in, is just in comfort. It's in other things. It's in ease of life. And what the Spirit is doing is he's bringing people to their greatest need. And I feel the pressure right now, even just to think through this a bit, because in Christian circles, and if you're here and you're one of our DC leaders, you know this about me, that I will oftentimes really point out the fact that we need to be careful, because in Christian circles, we are so good at giving advice. We are like the best advice givers, right? The problem is that advice doesn't always point us to Jesus. It's actually just pointing us to an ease of life. Oh, your kid's struggling? Oh, you need to do this. Well, it's about having an easy life. It's not actually taking you to Jesus. Oh, your marriage is this. You should go on a date. Oh, this is happening. You should do this. And in fact, what we need is we need the Spirit pointing us that there is probably some sin in the midst of our situation. I don't need just better kids. I need to deal with my sin and their sin, and I need to drive us all to Jesus. And the problem is we're okay with advice giving, right? We're okay with it because it's easy life. But what the Spirit is working at is not ease of life, but his job is to point us to Jesus. And that's what it says here, that the Spirit is here to convict of sin. Why? What does the text say to us? He is here to convict of sin because they don't know Jesus, right? Verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And then he also convicts concerning righteousness, verse 10, because I go to the Father, and they will see me no longer. Here, the Spirit shows the emptiness of all pretension. He shows that the world's religion will not fix you. The Spirit shows the emptiness of religion, that it has no righteousness. And we need to remember that it is advantageous to us that Jesus departs. Why? Because in his departure, what does he do? He's going to the cross. He is going to the Father. In his death, burial, and resurrection, what does he do? He who is righteous becomes sin for us. He takes on our sin. Why? So that we could find righteousness. This is the gospel, and this is what Jesus is offering and saying. This is what the Spirit is trying to get people to see. Righteousness comes from Christ. Jesus bears the wrath of God on our behalf to declare us righteous. So what the Spirit does is he convicts the world concerning righteousness because Jesus has to go to the Father. And what happens is there's a void. The only righteous one, Jesus, has gone. And the Spirit fills that void. The Spirit comes into this world to show us and continue to point us that Jesus still is the righteous one that we need. And then third, the Spirit convicts the world of judgment. And I love the idea that the tyrant, any tyrant, their greatest weapon is always death. I mean, we just talked about it this morning. In Afghanistan, our troops are there fighting. Why? The tyrants are just trying to kill them. That is their greatest weapon. And when we come here, we find in the midst of the text, we find in the midst of Jesus' life, that even a tyrant like the evil one has no power over Jesus because death does not touch him. He overcomes the tyrant's greatest weapon. And in it, we see here that concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, he no longer gets a free pass. He, even his greatest tyranny, is no match for Jesus. The Spirit declares that the condemnation of the world is void and worthless. It is weak. And I want us to see that in each one of these works of the Spirit, he is working to point us not to ourselves, but he is working to point us to Jesus. And it's in this declaration of Jesus that I believe the missional movement begins to find its power. The work of the Spirit is to declare Christ to us and to others. Don't miss that. So often, it's not us versus them. We all need Jesus. We need Jesus in here this morning. We need Jesus as we go out from here. We need Jesus, and that is the work of the Spirit. And it's the very thing that the Spirit is doing to proclaim Christ in us and into the world. And so this morning, don't miss this. The work of the Spirit is powerful. It's advantageous to us that Jesus departs from us because we are able to see his rule and reign in this world in greater ways because the Spirit is set free on. And so we see that big piece. It's advantageous that Jesus departs. But secondly, he continues that thought in verses 12 through 15 that it's also advantageous to us that the Spirit's arrival. Look at verse 12. He continues this. I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Here we find it is advantageous that the Spirit comes to us, and it's twofold. Number one, we see that he will guide us into all truth. This is what the Spirit does. In the previous section, we saw the work of the Spirit is to convict the world and to bring people to Jesus. But here the Spirit is still doing that. He's still bringing people to Jesus, but in a different way. He's doing it through truth. One commentator says this. He says, Jesus is the crossroads of revelation, or the revelation of God to man. That Jesus, when we find Jesus come into the Scripture, we find a crossroads here now. Jesus creates some sort of climax in the story of God, and it needs a bit of clarification. And that's the work of the Spirit. It's not that Jesus didn't say enough, it's that we need the Spirit to continue to proclaim those truths and that message to us. In that Jesus' life provides all that we need, but the Spirit is needed afterwards to fill in and provide understanding just how that happens. Or just why we need that. And so the work of the Spirit is to bring understanding, clarity to the life of Jesus and his correlation with the rest of Scripture. And when he does that, look at verse 14. This is what happens. He will then glorify Jesus. Not only does he guide us into all truth, but in that process, Jesus is glorified. So if you want to know if something is the work of the Spirit, this is a great question to ask yourself. Was Jesus glorified? Because that gets thrown around a lot in church, that this is the work of the Spirit, this is what the Spirit's doing, but is Jesus glorified? Because a lot of times what I find is when people talk about that this is the work of the Spirit, a lot of times they're the ones being glorified. Or the church is being glorified. But what needs to be glorified is Jesus. Jesus is overcoming the world, and what that looks like is that there's this advantageous departure, there's this coming of the Spirit, and these events we can get on board with, but I think this final piece of the puzzle becomes the harder piece here, and we're going to spend the rest of our time in this little bit longer section here. Because in the end, as we get to this, we could get on board with it being advantageous to us that Jesus goes away. And we could get on board on the fact that the Spirit is bringing power and all these things into our life. But the last piece is this new age that he's bringing in. And what Jesus tells us in this final piece of the puzzle is that along with that new age comes confusion and suffering and discomfort. These are all things he's already been telling us about. Look at it in verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, what is it that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will not see, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Okay, I find it funny because John is kind of giving us this commentary, and you kind of, in the midst of it, you hear these murmurings going on. And so we could already see that there's confusion going on in the text. Like, Jesus' followers are not really clicking with everything that he's saying right here. So there's confusion. Jesus hasn't even left yet, and there's confusion. And then the second we get to chapter 18, we're going to find Jesus' arrest, and that's when Jesus is now gone, and the chaos just overcomes his followers. Let's keep reading verse 19. So Jesus, and I love this, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he just said to them, is this what you were asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. I love the fact that in the midst of their insecurity and their doubt, Jesus is right there. I don't know about you, But that is comforting to me. Like in the midst of their insecurity and doubt, Jesus is right there with understanding and comfort. And I think it's a lesson, even if we just park on that little point right there for a minute, like it's a lesson to us that we allow that Jesus understands and he already knows our insecurities. It's not as if Jesus is like in the corner, doesn't know what's going on. Like he knows what they're saying. He knows what they're murmuring. He knows their hearts. And so it seems silly at times that we feel the need to always clean ourselves up and get our thoughts together before we come to Jesus. But the reality is the text here is saying in the midst of your insecurity, Jesus already knows. And with it, we don't find him giving them some sort of pithy advice. He's honest with them. He's right there with them. He doesn't deny it. He says, there will be weeping and lament. I wish I could tell you some good news here, but it's going to be hard. He doesn't deny that the world will be in opposition. But we do find that Jesus meets them in their discomfort, and he makes a promise to them. Look at that promise. Your sorrow, so he's not denying there's going to be sorrow, but he says this, your sorrow will be turned into joy. Your sorrow will be turned into joy. Don't miss that. We're so quick to run away from sorrow. We're so quick to run away from discomfort. But the promise is your sorrow will be turned into joy. Men and women, I just want to stop here just to say, don't shortchange God. As Americans, we're taught that discomfort must be changed immediately. And I believe it's many of our desires that we change our discomfort into comfort. But the problem is that we shortchange ourselves because Jesus isn't working to bring you comfort. He's working to bring you joy. Don't mix those up. They're not the same thing. Jesus is not working to bring you comfort. He's working to bring you joy. And some of you who have experienced this know that you can experience joy in the midst of discomfort. It's a far greater promise. It's a far greater gift to us than what we always desire, that he is working to bring you joy. And many times we don't see the difference and we're content with comfort. We're content with second best. But in our contentment, it's almost as if our contentment is playing with mud pies in the slums, but Jesus wants to give us a holiday at the sea. He wants to bring us joy. And look how he illustrates it, because some of you are like, you're just being extreme, Chad. Like, he doesn't want us in discomfort. But look what he says here. He illustrates it, and I love this illustration because so many of you are experiencing this very thing right now. There's a lot of pregnant women among us, and you know this truth, right? It's no holiday at the sea. When a woman, he says, verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been born into the world, so also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus illustrates that momentary discomfort as a mother giving birth to her child. I love this illustration because so many of us can relate to it, and so many of you see it. Like I was just looking at the babies this morning and say, like, it's hard to believe that that came out of you, but that's incredible and it's cute. But in the midst of it, there is pain and there is anguish in those 9 months. But what happens? You cannot shortchange those 9 months. You can't do it. It does not produce health, let me tell you. We have experienced that. It produces NICU stays, and it produces all these other things that go along with it. You can't shortchange it. the process of pregnancy, that endurance until the end. D.A. Carson says this. He says, "The combination of intense suffering and relieved joy at childbirth is one of the Old Testament's most common illustrations of the travail of God's people must suffer before the immense relief and joy brought about by the advent of the promised messianic salvation." This isn't a new theme that Jesus comes up with. In fact, we're going to see Paul using this same illustration. It's not new. In fact, we could look at Micah 4, 9 through 10. It says this. It should be up on the screen. "Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Have your counselors perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan and, O daughters of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemy." Here what Micah is doing, Micah is prophesying that the enduring pain of captivity of Israel, that part of the process is the Lord is ushering in the birth of a king, and that is Jesus. Last week, Colbert addressed this idea of suffering and persecution, and the truth is that kind of discomfort can't simply be diverted. But that discomfort will give birth to joy when we wait on the Lord. We wait on the Lord because Jesus is alluding here to the fact that this process is going to bring about his going to the right hand of the Father. This process is bringing about that he is going to rule and reign. This process is bringing about the fact that he is the sovereign king. This process is bringing about that we are waiting in joyful anticipation that one day he is going to obliterate Satan, sin, and death. They're going to be gone. Death will be gone. Sickness will be gone. Sin will be gone. And that is the work that Jesus is doing. And then our joy can be full. That's the work of God. So men and women, the advantage of Jesus' departure is that he knows that he now rules over the kingdom of God in such a way that we have the ability to ask and receive in his name. And we can. We can go to God with our needs. We can ask in his name, and in the midst of it, he can fill us with joy. Let's keep reading. Verse 25. "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that you say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." Here he uses the same language as the illustration with the pregnant woman, that the hour is coming when this blessed event will ensue. Let's keep reading verse 29. "And his disciples said, Ah..." You gotta feel this because the words that are coming are gonna be kind of funny a bit. They're like, "Ah, we get it." They don't get it, okay? "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech." Get the exclamation point. "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." We are believers, his disciples are saying. And the response of the disciples is much like our response sometimes on Sunday mornings, is it? Like, we hear the word and it's being preached and we're like, "Oh, I can do that." And then Monday comes and we don't do it, right? We say we understand and we will obey now because it's comforting. We're together with other Christians and we're going to do it. But what happens? Verse chapter 18, what happens to these people? They're like mice when the lights come on. They're like scattered. Look at verse 31. Jesus knows this. "Jesus answered them, Do you believe? Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." Jesus calls them on their bluff, right? "Oh, you believe? Yeah, right. I already know. Chapter 18, when I get arrested, you guys are going to be like chaos." Jesus knows that they really don't understand. He knows that when discomfort begins, that they will begin to run for cover because they can't handle the discomfort. God is not calling us to put on our strong face and prepare ourselves for trial. Like the disciples, he knows that we too will not be able to stand the discomfort. He knows that we too, when hardship and discomfort comes in, that we too will scatter and at times forsake Jesus. Which is why in our previous passage, Jesus alludes to the fact that the way we will overcome the world is by his departure and the sending of the Spirit. We will not do it on our own. We need the power of the Spirit. The helper, the paraclete, the one who is coming alongside, who's going to come and he's going to convict us that our need is not comfort, our need is Jesus. Because he'll convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The answer when trials comes isn't some sort of pep talk. The answer when trials comes is we need power from the Spirit. Look at verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the world. In the midst of our trial, in the midst of our discomfort, Jesus declares the promise, take heart, I have overcome the world. This isn't a promise that our immediate lives will be magically be better. This isn't a promise that life will be all rainbows and unicorns, but it is a promise that in Christ we can find peace that far surpasses our current situation. This is the work of God in our lives. And in fact, I want to just take a moment to point us to even where Paul declares these same truths. In Romans chapter 8, Paul uses this very similar language to the church at Rome. Listen, and the words will be up on the screen. He says this, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth." You hear those same words? "Until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Church, let us not be like kids at Christmas playing with boxes instead of enjoying the joyful gift of peace and joy given to us from the Lord through the finished work of Jesus, through his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus says, "I have overcome the world. I have conquered the world and made its opposition pointless and pitiful." I still remember when I was in seminary, the founder of the seminary I went to he's an older guy. He's still alive. His name is Keith Davey. But I loved every time I'd see him, I'd go, "Pastor Keith, how are you today?" And he'd always respond with this, "We're on the winning team." And I need that, right? The hope isn't that today should be better. Our hope is we're on the winning team. Jesus has overcome. We are on the winning team. Jesus has overthrown this world. We are on the winning team. And so this morning, let us leave here with confidence, not that life should just be comfortable, but that Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus has overcome your trial. Jesus has overcome your discomfort. He has overcome your tribulation, and his desire is to give you joy. He wants to bring joy. So this morning, let us look to Jesus and his power. Let's pray together. God, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that in the midst of this scripture text, Lord, that you are speaking to my heart, and you're speaking to others in here who are experiencing the discomfort of life. Maybe it's in our family. Maybe it's in our work. Maybe it's in our health. Maybe it's just in relationships. But Lord, that discomfort you want to bring joy into. So help us to understand that. Help us not to be just looking for the discomfort to go away, but help us to look at how those discomfort, how that tribulation and trial is bringing us to your feet, Lord. And it's not the feet of just some ordinary man. It is at your feet, as you sit at the right hand of the Father, as you rule and reign, you declare, "Ask it in my name." And Lord, we pray for peace and joy that you give us, and that we can find you in. So Lord, now move among us and help us to seek you first. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you're new to Missio, we sit at tables each and every week to do what we're about to do now, that we circle around, and we're going to have a few questions up here on the screen for you to have some time to discuss among each other some thoughts just pertaining, and hopefully that you can apply from the scripture today. The first question is, what is our expectations from the Spirit's presence? Do we see the Spirit's work primarily for us or for those around us? Number two, what are the momentary struggles we quickly run from? Has comfort become our idol? And number three, do we believe that Jesus has overcome the world? How does this truth give us life today? So I'm going to just ask you to turn to your table, share freely. There shouldn't be any wrong answers. It's an opportunity for you to share with one another, to discuss, and we're going to circle back around in about 8 to 10 minutes.
This is the time in our service where we celebrate the Lord's Supper, or communion, We practice open communion here at Missio Dei Falcon. If you're a believer in Christ, if you have proclaimed your faith in him, you're invited to the table. You do not have to be a partner or a member of our church. You're welcome to come and partake. What we'll do is we have four tables around, and you're welcome to any time during the next three songs to come up and participate in communion. I want to remind us, this is what Paul teaches the church in 1 Corinthians 11 about what communion is and what we do here. Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" That's the instructions we've been given. But I was thinking this week about how do I approach the table? How do we approach that? How do we, not from physically, logistically, how do we approach it? Although with all these people, that's sometimes a little bit of a challenge you got to think through. But how do we approach it with our hearts? How do we come to the table? And I think one of the questions is, what does that do for us beyond today? Why do we practice this every week? Why do we take time out of our service at the end and make this part of our worship response. And I think the answer is it really comes from what we were talking about this morning, is that in order for us to understand that those things are true, in order for us to live on Monday, as Chad talked about, like what we just read is true, we have to rehearse that in our hearts. We have to practice that. And I believe Jesus instituted the practice of the Lord's Supper, the communion, to help us rehearse how our hearts should be, not only this morning as we come and we're reminded of these things, but as Monday starts and we move into Tuesday and Wednesday, and how should our hearts respond to those things. So the two things that I was thinking about that we do when we take the bread and we drink the cup is we do first what Jesus said, what Paul told us there, so we remember. And that's a sober thing, because what we're remembering is what Christ has done for us. But then the second thing we do is we receive, and we do that. One of the reasons we take that in is we're practicing receiving what advantages Jesus has given us, as we talked about this morning. John Piper says it this way. He says, "The Lord's Supper is a commemoration and a demonstration of the most painful, the most sinful, the most sorrowful act in the history of the world, and it is aiming to produce in us a kind of joy in the gospel and in Christ that is greater than any joy in the world." So as we come to the table, we start with remembering, and that's a sober-minded activity. We remember what Christ has done for us, but we don't stay there. We receive what he's done for us too, and we experience that joy that goes beyond the joy that the worldly things can offer us. It's a deeper joy, a more abiding joy, and it's what, even in the passage today, that we see Jesus is calling us to. So what does that look like for this week? Well, you could be in one of the best places you've ever been. You could say, everything's going my way. I got a new job, I got more money, all these things. You're experiencing material blessing. What does that mean to come and remember and to receive? You may be tomorrow is going to look like the last six Mondays have looked. They've all looked the same. How do you remember and receive what God has done for you in the mundane? How does that look? What does that look like as you come to the table? Or you may be going through one of your greatest trials that you've ever been in, and you don't know how you're going to get through it. As we come to the table this morning, we rehearse the reality that this is what Jesus has done for us through his life and his death, and then through his resurrection and his victory. We receive what we cannot achieve on our own, what we can only receive for him, and that is his imputed righteousness, his victory, and that we can look and say, I won't let my heart be troubled because he has overcome the world. So come to the table this morning, remember, receive, experience the emotion of sober-mindedness as we come, but then move to the joy that can only be explained by what Christ has done for us.